This morning we're finishing up this Overcome series that we've been working on. So if you got your Bibles, you can flip open to Mark chapter 9. That's where we've been. Just so you know, I was distracted this morning as I was coming up because my thoughts were somewhere else, so I don't have any water, so I may be spitting cotton balls by the time this is over. That's all right. We are in chapter 9 of the book of Mark, Overcoming Spiritual Pollution. This pollution that I'm going to talk about, because we have a tendency when we think of pollution, we have certain ideas in our head. This pollution is equated scripturally with unbelief. If I ask you, do you struggle with unbelief? You would say, well, no, I don't struggle with unbelief. I'm a believer. We think that the people that struggle with unbelief are the atheists. Scripturally, that is not the case. Scripturally, you and I struggle with unbelief. And it happens when we're not even paying attention. I don't know if you remember this. One of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture is when Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead. Love this story. And if you remember, Jesus hangs out where he was for a few days so that Lazarus dies. He waits for Lazarus to die, and then he goes there, and as he's approaching it, Lazarus' sister, Martha, comes out and says, Jesus, where were you? I mean, she's hurt. Where were you? And Jesus said, it's fine. Your brother's going to rise again. And Martha, and I love this, Martha lays into Jesus, which I always think takes a lot of guts. Because Martha knows, and to me, it's one of those amazing realities that, yes, they saw him as Lord, but they also saw him as a friend. And she tore into him the way you would tear into a friend. Yeah, I know, Jesus, when you come back, he's going to live again. He need not have died now. Where were you? And you remember what Jesus says? He looks right at her and says, Martha, look at me. You are looking at the resurrection and the life. Anybody who believes in me, even if you stop breathing on earth, you don't really die. And then he looks right at her and he says, do you believe that? Is Phil upset with me right now? Is that why he's rushing the stage? It's making me very uncomfortable. Oh, thank you very much. That is fantastic. I'm already parched. He looks right. That really destroyed the flow of what I was saying. It's fine. Oh, look at this. Jonathan built a cup holder on the back of the TV. That's pretty awesome. All right, anyway. That's what I'm in this for. Anyway, okay, so he looks right at her and he says, do you believe that? Now, obviously, any of us would say, of course Martha believed. She called him Lord. She was a follower. She invited him into her house. She told other people about Jesus and why they needed to follow him. So anybody in their right mind would say, of course Martha is a believer. Why is Jesus asking this? And Jesus is saying, put all of that to the side and look at me. Do you really believe the things that you say you believe? I kind of think that he's asking us that same thing this morning. You all would say, yeah, I'm a believer. It's why I'm here at church on Sundays. I come every Sunday. I sing the songs. I know the hymns, which, by the way, I love it when Briscoe Darlin and company lead singing on Sunday mornings. It's great. The Clampets show up in the truck. But anyway, no, I know the hymns. I know all of this stuff. So, of course, I'm a believer. And Jesus is saying, put all of that to the side, all of the trappings of your faith, and look at me. Do you really believe the things that you are saying? Do you really believe it? Or do you struggle with unbelief? Here in the opening verses of Mark chapter 9, let's see what's happening. You've got Jesus and his inner three. You know you had two sets of brothers in the disciples. Okay, 12 disciples, two sets of brothers. So that's four of them. You got James and John and Peter and Andrew. See, my brother's name, it was Andrew, and then mom and dad named me Peter because they were brothers. It's neat. Okay, thanks for caring. Anyway, so you've got these two sets of brothers, and three of them, James and John and Peter, are Jesus' circle of trust, his inner circle that he takes with him everywhere. Andrew's the one that's left out. I love that. Anyway, so Peter and James and John have gone with Jesus up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember, Jesus has told them, just if you remember back a couple weeks ago, Jesus has told them all about the coming crucifixion, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand, because in their mind, a Messiah is not going to be brutally killed. That doesn't work. He's supposed to be the conquering one. So they don't understand it. And Jesus thinks it's important that those three at least see him in his fully resurrected glory. So he takes them up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Meanwhile, you've got the nine who are left behind. The nine are left hanging out, bound on the bottom of the mountain, just dealing with normal everyday life. And then this unfolds. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, this is Jesus and the three guys coming down from the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Can I stop for a second? Obviously, this is terrible what's happening to the boy, but I get chills every time I think about Jesus just shows up and evil freaks out. It shrieks at his presence. That's amazing to me. All right, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It, the demon, has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. I want to make sure you understand what's happened. You got Jesus who's gone. The inner three, the sons of thunder and Peter, the outspoken ones, are up on the mountain. And these other nine have been ambushed. The teachers of the law show up and they've cornered them and they're questioning them and Jesus' authority and his, and their authority, and they're going back and forth at each other. And then all of a sudden this dad shows up with this boy with an unordinary demon. This is not a normal demon. They've dealt with demons before, never one like this. They couldn't do anything about this. This demon has tried to kill the boy. I want to stop for just a second again. We will eventually get on with the message, but sometimes when we are trying to be super Christian, as we try to be, we're reading scripture and we're digging deep to try to find the meaning in it. We miss the glaring red light and the sirens that are flashing right in front of us. There is something obvious in this story that I think we miss all the time. We miss the forest for the trees. Here's the forest. Supernatural evil is real. Supernatural evil is real. Satan, demons, that stuff is real. And not only is it real, it is active, it is dangerous, it is intent on destroying us, and a believer will not trifle with it. You don't mess around with it. It isn't interesting, it isn't intriguing. This story is a clear reminder of that. There's nothing cool about the occult, about witchcraft. There's nothing cool about it. And a believer won't get anywhere near it. We talk all the time about wanting to flee from the sin that so easily entangles. This stuff is perilous and it's serious. I think maybe what we need, now I'm doing it again, but I think maybe what we need is a series on demons, angels, their powers, and what they can do, the spiritual warfare that's going on around us, because I think sometimes we don't really believe that stuff's going on, and it is. And I'll tell you what else this does. It should remind you of the character of your enemy, the prince of darkness, Satan himself. We have this caricaturized version of Satan where he's hanging out on the street corner smoking and he's sitting on our shoulder trying to get us to do bad stuff that's really fun. Satan wants to be our pal and he's pulling us this way. Listen to me, Satan doesn't want to be your friend in any way, shape, or form. He will take your children, he will torment, he will seek to destroy and mutilate and ruin anything that bears the image of the God that he hates. He hates God. He wants to destroy God. He cannot. So he is happy to settle for destroying those beings that bear the image of that God. Supernatural evil is real. And you see it in this story. All right, now let's get back to the actual account that we're talking about. If I ask the question, who do you identify with this? And this? Well, somebody said to me one time, Peter, do you ever worry that you're going to run out of things to preach on and things to talk about? I mean, you don't know. I can talk about nothing for hours. And secondly, there are so many angles in this story. Who do you identify with? Maybe you identify with one of the inner three. You're into spiritual things and you're always dealing with theological stuff. Or maybe you're the other nine and you got all these people in your life that are really theological and they're studying the scriptures. Meanwhile, you're out here trying to be a Christian in the real world and you're getting bombarded by everybody and you wish the people in the Bibles would come over and help you out. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you identify with the Pharisees. Somebody that's a skeptic, always has questions, always has doubts, and you're always ready to debate because you're really smart. Maybe you're the desperate dad. You're exhausted. You're trying everything. You need help. Maybe you're the sick boy, and all you want is healing, and you're desperate for that healing. Or maybe, and I think there's those in the church that are like this, that are onlookers. You got the theological people, the people that are out there getting bombarded, and then you're just kind of standing back watching the show. Whoever it is, the point that I'm making to you is there are angles, there are lessons all around this particular account. And I think it's important to notice what Jesus does first. Very first thing he does as he's coming down from the mountain is he asks a question. I think I pointed this out to you before. Whenever Jesus asks a question, he's not looking for information so he can try to put it together. He's Jesus, for crying out loud. He already knows the answer. So what is he doing when he asks a question? All right, well done, excellent. Thank you for the participation. Yes, he is teaching them something. Whenever he asks a question, he is prodding because he is offering them an opportunity to learn. And I think he's offering us an opportunity to learn and grow as well. So what is he teaching here? Here's what I believe this is all about. Unbelief is not just those things that we don't believe. It's confusing, isn't it? Because that's what you would think. Unbelief is the things that you don't believe. Sometimes unbelief includes the things that negate your faith or neuter your faith or undoes your faith or renders the potency of your faith far less potent. That's what it is. Unbelief is the same thing there. It's polluted faith, and polluted faith equals, in many times, in many places in Scripture, what Jesus calls unbelief. That probably seems weird. So let me give you an example outside of the context of spirituality. If you want to diminish something, let's say you want to diminish your bank account. Some of us are very good at that. How do you do that and diminish your bank account? You take money out of it, and that diminishes your bank account, right? Well, sometimes you can diminish things without taking things away, but instead adding things to it. What do I mean? How about this as an example? Gunpowder. One way to diminish gunpowder, you take gunpowder away. Another way to diminish gunpowder, you can leave it all there, but dump a bunch of water on it. You still have all of the gunpowder, but it's not nearly as potent anymore. It's rendered basically useless. Or what about soil? You've got this really fertile soil, and you can grow all kinds of stuff. All kinds of weeds will come out of that. And what do you do if you want to neuter it? Well, you can take some of it away, or you just dump a bunch of chemicals. Some of you are lazy bums, and you don't like to weed eat. So what do every spring? You go and you get vegetation killer and just along the side of your house. Yep, that weed eating's done for the year because you just kill all of the grass around it. It's the same fertile soil, but you've added chemicals to it and rendered the ground barren. And that's exactly what is happening here. Nobody would question that these nine disciples, Matthew and Simon the Zealot and Thaddeus and Bartholomew, they're followers of Jesus. They've given up everything to follow him. They have faith, and yet they can't heal this boy because they've added something to their faith. In this case, they've added pride. You remember a couple weeks ago when I was here, we talked about spiritual selfishness. Jesus gave this command to his followers. He said, anybody that wants to follow me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. What does deny yourself mean? It means Jesus is saying, make this about me, not about you. And the disciples couldn't do that. They were given the opportunity right here, and they couldn't do it. Why do I say that? Go back to the teachers of the law. This whole story, right? Where we just were in Mark chapter 9. Scripture says that they're arguing with each other. Jesus comes down from the hill, and he sees his disciples, and he sees the teachers of the law, and they're bickering. They're going back and forth. The crowd is watching it unfold. Jesus notices it when he comes down. And I'm guessing the Pharisees are saying what the Pharisees always say. What do the Pharisees always say? You guys are crazy. You guys are nuts. You guys are all blasphemers. You're an insult to God. And I'm guessing that the nine disciples are responding the same way the nine disciples always did. We're going to shove this back in your face. We're going to show you that we've got the power. We've got more power than you do. Do you notice what is not being discussed right here? Jesus, the boy, the father. Do you notice what it's become all about? Our power versus the teaching of the Pharisees. That's what I think. There's an Old Testament parallel. We've talked before about how the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament's the Old Testament revealed. Really cool guy in the Old Testament, Elisha, the prophet. I don't know if you know Elisha. He leads to my favorite verse in the Bible, I think I've told you about before, when the kids are making fun of him for being bald, and he calls a curse down, and bears come out and maul the children to death. It is magnificent. Anyway, if I ever lead a youth group, that's going on our t-shirts. But anyway, so you've got Elisha, this great prophet of God, and he's got a little helper. Gehazi is his little helper. Well, there's this really powerful military guy named Naaman, and Naaman has all the wealth in the world, and Naaman comes down with a disease, comes down with leprosy. Well, you can have all the wealth in the world, and when a disease comes for you, can't do anything. You can't do anything. And so Naaman is distraught. He hears about Elisha, and he goes to Elisha for help. Elisha doesn't come out, but he sends his messenger and says, go tell Naaman to bathe in the Jordan 7 times. And if he has faith to do that, when he comes out, he'll be healed. So Naaman eventually, after some hemming and hawing, goes and he bathes seven times, comes out of the Jordan, and he's cleansed from leprosy. You can imagine Naaman is beyond ecstatic, and he rushes to Elisha and Gehazi and says, "Here, take my gold, take everything. Anything I have belongs to you. I'll make you the wealthiest people in the world. You've given me my health back." And Elisha, man, what faith. What does Elisha do? This is Elisha's response. When he's being offered everything, Elisha says, "What? Why are you going to pay me? I didn't heal you. God healed you. I mean, he just used me to do it. I'm the one that told you what to do, but it's not my power that healed you. Why would you give me your devotion and your money? Give it to him." And first of all, unbelievable faith. No wonder he was chosen by God. But what does Naaman do? Naaman leaves praising the name of God and giving him the glory for what had happened. Yes, you follow this? And then Gehazi. Gehazi doesn't really understand that. He goes to Naaman later and says, hey, Elisha kind of changed his mind, and I think we're going to take some of that gold if that's all right. And Naaman's like, okay, sure, and he hands it to him. Notice how this is now diminishing the glory that God had received. Gehazi takes the gold, and what happens to Gehazi? He gets plagued with the very disease of leprosy himself. Because Gehazi was seeking to take wealth and privilege and glory for the miracles of God. Now, if you look back, what I do with my clicker, if you look back to this passage, I think that's exactly what seems to be happening right here. They are desperate, these disciples are desperate to show the Pharisees their power, and it doesn't happen because they don't have the power. The power is not in them. They had real faith, but it has been negated, it has been neutered, it has been rendered non-potent by what? By the sludge of pride and self-centeredness in their lives. It was about them. That's polluted faith. And how does Jesus define polluted faith? Go back and look at the passage. We just read it. Jesus says, "You unbelieving generation." Jesus defines that polluted faith with the term unbelief. My question is, do we suffer from this? I'm being serious. Do we suffer from this? I ask myself this all the time. Are we making our efforts for the kingdom of God really about us? Or are we making it about building the kingdom of God? Are we polluting our faith with the same toxic sludge that prevented the disciples from being able to do wondrous things? Are we looking for the attention? Do we want to shut down our critics? Do we want to make a name for Jerome Christian Church in this community? Look at all the things that we do. Or are we looking to make a name for God in this community? Look at what God has done. Yeah, he used us to do it. But the glory goes to him. Are we struggling with this? If we are, let's call it what it is. We're a people, we're a church, we're believers that struggle with unbelief. Now, go back to the dad. Look at the dad and the faith that this dad had. That was good. Brings his tortured son all of these miles because he believes, he has faith that Jesus can heal him. And yet, this dad had polluted faith too. Not with pride. He'd been stripped of his pride. Maybe you can identify with what was negating the faith of this dad. Things like desperation, things like exasperation, defeat, hopelessness. He tried everything. He couldn't get his... Have you ever had a child that's sick and you can't figure out what's wrong with them? The doctors can't figure out what's wrong with them? You ever had that feeling before where you're just completely exasperated? That's where this dad is. And so look at his conversation with Jesus and you can see it. If you missed it the first time. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Do you see anything there that's kind of weird to say to Jesus? Do you? I do. If you can do anything. Jesus noticed that. If you can do anything, Jesus said, everything is possible for one who believes. What are you talking about? Do you really have faith? You brought your son all of these miles, and then you're going to say to me, if you can do anything, do you believe or do you not believe? You see what this is? This is polluted faith. We say we believe, and yet we struggle with doubt. We struggle with unbelief. And by the way, this is exactly how we should respond. Look at how this father responds. He responds immediately and exclaimed, "I do believe. Lord, help me overcome my unbelief." Do we pray this? Because I'm telling you right now, we should memorize that prayer right there. It should become part of your daily prayer life. I don't know what it is that you pray for regularly. Each of us has certain things that is in our daily prayers that we say to God. This needs to be in it, because you live in a toxic world, and that toxic world produces sludge and pollution that's going to affect your faith. You need to daily be praying that God would help you overcome your unbelief. Those of us committed to Christ will do that, because we want to have faith that is pure and true. Help us overcome our unbelief when what? When we think a disease is too powerful. Everything is possible for one who believes. Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. When you think the odds are too great, maybe when you think you can't afford to tithe, Father, help me overcome my unbelief and trust that you will provide for me, and I don't need to fear my financial security. When you think your marriage is over, when you think your children are too far gone to be rescued, when you think that your failures are too much for God to forgive, Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. Are we praying that? We need to be praying that. This is the prayer the disciples should have prayed. When Jesus comes down from the mountain and he says, what are you guys arguing about? I picture this the same way I picture what happens in our house. I emerge from the mountaintop, known as my bedroom, and as I'm walking towards the living room, I hear it. And the two girls are going at it. And I walk in there. They don't even notice I've entered the room, because Addie's saying, "You took that from me." "No, I didn't. You took it from me." And they're going back and forth. And I approach then and I say what? I say, hey, what is happening? And the moment I say that, what occurs? Those of you that have raised children, you know. Both of them now turn their attention to me. "Addie did this and she said that." "No, I didn't. She did this." And and it's a giant, awful scene. And what do? Stop. Grayson, who is sitting there stunned at all of this. "Grayson, what happened?" And then it takes Grayson 3 hours to try to explain, and Jenny and I are looking at each other, and by this time, the argument between the girls is over, and they're off playing somewhere as Grayson continues to try to explain what happened. That's what I see occurring as Jesus comes down from the mountain. He sees them arguing. What are you guys arguing about? The Pharisees turn and start talking to him. The disciples turn and start talking to him. Yeah, stop. What went on here? I picture somebody from the crowd speaking up and explaining it this way. "Well, the Pharisees said that demons were a curse from God, and so this boy was obviously cursed. But then the disciples didn't agree with that and said, 'No, that's not what's going on.' And the Pharisees said, 'Well, if that's not what's going on, then let's see you prove it.' And the disciples said, 'Okay, we'll show you what's going on. That's not what's going on here.' And then when they tried to solve the problem and they couldn't, the Pharisees were all like, 'Well, see, you don't have the authority.' And then the disciples were like, 'Yes, huh, we have the authority.'" Do you now wonder why Jesus responded the way that he did when he said, "How long am I going to put up with you? How long will I put up with this unbelieving generation?" You know what else I wonder? I wonder, when they heard that whole argument played back for them, if the disciples didn't get a little convicted. If they didn't notice and hear how it sounded when it was being explained to Jesus, do you think they noticed in this whole argument that had been taking place? Nobody is talking about the boy. Nobody is talking about the hurting dad. Nobody is talking about Jesus. It's about who? It's become all about them. How often does that happen with us? In our theological discussions, in our problems, it all becomes about us. I think the disciples heard the dad's response, and I think they were convicted by it. I think Jesus wanted them to be convicted by it. I think that's the lesson that he's teaching, and I think Jesus wants us to be convicted by it as well. So how does all of this get resolved? Here's how the story ends if you keep reading in Mark chapter 9. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." That was Jesus' response in all of this. A couple things that I want you to notice about Jesus' response. First of all, that right there. This kind of demon can come out only by prayer. What does that tell you? It tells you there's different kinds of demons. I go back to this. I think we need to talk about spiritual warfare. Different kinds of demons, different kinds of angels, what they can do, the powers that they have. I'm getting excited. All right, anyway, that's the first kind. Has nothing to do with the message this morning. So let's focus then on this. In the book of Matthew, Matthew was one of those 9 disciples that was left at the bottom of the hill. He was there as all of this was unfolding. And Matthew records this exact same story as one who was there, part of this discussion. And in the book of Matthew, when he describes this, He shows how Jesus diagnoses the problem. The disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus replied, "Because you have so little faith. That's why you couldn't." So in Matthew, by the way, when people say, "Oh, the disciples just made up, these early Christians just made up scripture. They just told these stories and made it up." Really? If you're making up the story, do you have the hero of your story looking at you and saying, "You don't have any faith, dude"? No, you don't make yourself look like a schmo like Matthew does in this passage. But Jesus diagnoses the problem here. You don't have enough faith. But in the book of Mark, Mark provides the solution. How do you overcome polluted faith? By prayer. This kind can come out only by prayer. Lack of prayer in your life will leave your faith weak and helpless. You know what the point of prayer is? Here's the point of prayer. It's to bring Jesus near to you. The point of prayer is to see Jesus as large and powerful. The point of prayer is to ask God for the intervention of His power, not to overcome evil. Are you praying for that? "I want to overcome evil, God. Give me the power to overcome." No, it's to overcome your unbelief and your confidence that God can overcome anything. Have we learned those lessons? Listen, here's what I would suggest to you. Amidst all of the toxic sludge and the opposition from the enemy, two things that we shouldn't do and two things that we should. And you are going to be bombarded with the toxic sludge of the world. We should not be haughty, we should not be prideful, and we should not be indignant. That's hard for me. Now, I don't like to think of myself as a prideful person, but when I know that I'm right, it's really hard not to take that attitude with other people. No, our response should be to be humble and prayerful. When we see that people are wrong and that we are right, we've got the answers and they're way off, and man, in this culture, that happens all the time. Our desire is to stick it to them, to let them see how smart we are. And then we start falling into the trap that the disciples did. Be humble and be prayerful instead. And secondly, we should not be driven to our knees to pray against our enemies. That's not the point. What we should be driven to our knees to do is to ask Christ to make Himself and His power evident to us, that we can overcome our unbelief and put our confidence in Him regardless of our circumstances. Have we done that? If not, you have an opportunity to turn your life over to Him. Or maybe you've already turned your life over to Him, and what you need to do is to confess your unbelief. You need to say, "Father, I need help. I have for too long trusted in my own power, and I'm ready to put it in your hands." This invitation exists for you as well. Would you learn the lesson that the disciples needed to learn time and time and time again? And I think we do too. Lord, help us overcome. Would you stand as we sing this song of invitation?